The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 21st, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, it's recorded that God has spoken to his people those 10 words known as the 10 commandments. And following upon that, we read of the response of the people who were afraid as they heard God's word. They asked Moses to be their mediator, to continue to speak to God and speak to them on behalf of God. And then God gives them these words. We read in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." He begins by explaining to them then how they are to live, by pointing them to the need and the provision of an altar. It is through a sacrifice offered on their behalf that they will be able to come near unto God. And then in chapters 21 through 23, he sets out some of the initial ordinances designed to govern the covenant community. It's called the Book of the Covenant, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 20 and going through the end of chapter 23. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, he describes how it is to be a community that promotes freedom. In verses 12 to 32, a community that promotes life. In chapter 21:33 through 22:17, a community that promotes trust and personal responsibility. And in chapter 22, verses 18 to 31, it's a community that promotes holiness by reflecting and respecting the image of God in man. And then in chapter 23, he gave them directives that this community was to be a community that promotes truth through justice. And then in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 23, a community that promotes rest and refreshment. So here are the directives that God has given to his people. Having spoken to them all these directives, he ends this section by giving them some encouragements. He speaks of some blessings that he promises to them as a covenant community, as the company of his people on earth, living according to his order. He says, "This is what you can expect." And this is given as something of a motivation at the end of these directives, an encouragement to them to heed what has been said. And so follow along then as I read the words which will be the focus of our attention this morning, Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You will not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. And I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. Having given them all these directives, directives on how to treat their slaves and how to order their homes, directives regarding how to deal with capital offenses, how to distinguish between those which should be punished by execution and which ones shouldn't, having sought to set out for them some principles regarding the property of others and living in a trusting community and one which people take personal responsibility and care for one another. And then where there's going to be truth and justice for all. Brethren, that's not America. That's the people of God. That is to be the community where there is really a measure of truth and justice that comes to everybody without prejudice. A community where there is to be rest and refreshment, and those commands that were given about how to treat the land and how to organize their weekly cycle and how to worship God and to do it right. You hear all of that and you say, well, how are we going to do that? How is that possible? What's going to enable us to be able to maintain such a community? Well, he started by telling us that there was an altar. And I think by telling us that right at the outset, he's made it very clear. Guess what? You can't. But there's a provision for sin when you do, when you fall short. There's a provision. A sacrifice can be offered to wash away sin. A sacrifice can be offered so there can be communion between you and me. But then God, so gracious, as he graciously often does, he comes and he graciously gives them some promises and some warnings at the end of this book of the covenant, which we've just looked at. And so I want to look at this section and draw out from it the principles that are designed to motivate the people of God to do what God has called them to do. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 20 and 22, the promised presence. The promised presence. He says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The thing which he sets out right in front of them after he grabs their attention and gives this declaration, behold, he says, I'm sending an angel before you. Now, That kind of sounds kind of odd to us. We don't think of spiritual beings, these angels, being in part of our lives or even in part of their lives. There's a very earthy nature to all of their wanderings. And yet God says, I'm going to send an angel. And so the first question we ask as we look at this promised presence described in verse 20, it's described as an angel. Well, who's the angel? Well, some commentators say Moses, some say Joshua, some say other things. But, you know, no matter where I turned, we kept coming back to what I think every one of us almost naturally reads when you're reading through this. This angel is that angel which the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord. This angel is virtually equated with Jehovah. Notice he says, I am going to send an angel before you to take you to the land that I have prepared for you. My name is in him. If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. And so this is constantly going back and forth between him and I. He's going to have a voice, but Jehovah is going to be the one who is speaking. The angel is not going to pardon sin. Well, whoever looked to an angel to wash away sin? Whoever looked to an angel to forgive any sin? But if the angel is the angel of the Lord and it is God himself, then it makes sense that one would be concerned whether he would forgive or pardon any particular sin. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. God has already told them about this promise that one would go before them. Or in the very deliverance that he already accomplished, he says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. He says, I am the one who has come to do this. He's speaking in the burning bush. He's come into the very presence he's brought Moses into his very presence and he's spoken to him and told him this is what he's going to do. Notice verse 2, though, this is described as the angel of the Lord appearing. And yet God is saying, I'm the one who's going to come. As one man summarized it, I believe that this is a temporary pre-incarnate, that is before his incarnation, appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ taking to himself a form that he might come. And the promise is that he himself will lead his people into the land that has been promised. Now, think about this for a moment, because there's a sense in which it seems like they've already arrived. Remember, they were to go out into the wilderness for three days, and they were to have a time to meet with God, and there they were going to worship God. Well, they've come out of captivity. They've come through a time in the wilderness, and they've come to the mountain, and God has spoken to them. But God has said, there's still more. There's still more that I want to do for you, and my angel, my very presence, I myself am going to guide and direct you. So this is the presence of the Lord himself with his people. He is the one who is going to guide his people. He is this angel of the Lord. But notice then what he says he's going to do. He says he's going to, this angel will guard them. This angel will go before them and guard them along the way and bring them into the land. He's going to give them direction. He's going to be with them and guide them. He's going to watch over them. As we speak about as our parents, we watch over our children. We keep an eye on them. We keep track of them. We know where they're at. But there's more than that, isn't it? When we say we're going to go to the mall with our children, we're going to watch over them. Do we just mean we're going to watch them wander off down the corridors of the mall, wander off through the various clothing racks? Now, what we mean by that is we're going to watch over them, to care for them, to protect them, to guide them along the way. And that's, in essence, that's exactly what he's saying here. He is going to guard them. He's going to watch over them. He's going to have a watchful eye upon them. The psalmist states this in Psalm 32 and verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you. The psalmist says this of God, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm going to give you direction because I'm looking at you and watching over you and caring for you. This word guard describes for us what the good shepherd is going to do. The Psalm 23 shepherd who's going to guide the sheep through the paths of righteousness, who's going to lead them by still waters, who's going to bring them into green pastures. He's going to care for them all along the way. This is the promise that he gives at the end. He says, I will go before you. I will guard you along the way. I'll keep my eye upon you. And he says, I will bring you into the place which I have prepared. I'm going to lead you clear to the end. I'm going to take you by your right hand and I'm going to guide you all the way. You will never be alone. I'm not going to just kind of point you in the direction and then say, OK, you finish the journey. Just keep going in that direction. I am going to bring you into the place that I have prepared for you. I already have a destination in mind. I've already done the preparations. It's all ready for you. Now I am going to lead you to that place. This is what he promises them. Now that sounds very similar, doesn't it, to things we read in the New Testament? There's language here which reminded me almost immediately of John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And what does he tell them that for? What does he tell his disciples that? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I'm not done with you and I'm not setting you free to now try to live this life I've described for you in these commandments without my presence. I will walk with you all along the way. I will take you all the way there. We continually read of these kinds of things in the New Testament. We read of God directing his people, caring for his people, Jesus being with his people, never leaving them, never forsaking them. And this is the picture that we see what God promises even for his old covenant people. And so he describes for them his presence, the promised presence, is described in this angel, his own presence, the second person of the Godhead, going with them, caring for them all along the way. But then this is qualified, and again, back in chapter 23 of Exodus, where we're reading, in verse 21a, he says, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Well, I thought you were giving us encouragements now. What are you telling me that I have to obey? So his presence is there to help you to obey. So I'm reiterating this commandment that you must hear his voice. You must listen to him. But notice he uses the same word guard. He says you need to guard yourself. He will guard you, but you need to watch over yourself. You need to keep an eye on your own heart as you live before him. You need to hear every word that comes from his mouth, every word that I will speak to you. And you need to listen to them and obey them. And notice the personal nature of this. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. He's going to speak to you. You're going to be listening to him. You need to follow him. God's special presence was meant to encourage them, but not to encourage them in such a way that it's to encourage complacency. Now you can just sit back and I'll just take you along. You don't have to worry about doing any of the things I've commanded, because now all you have to do is just follow my angel. And he says, no, listen to my angel's voice. Listen to my voice all along the way. Never stop listening to the voice, the things which you have heard. It's almost as though he's saying what you heard on the mountain is going to continue to reverberate, continue to ring in your ears. You must continue to listen. You must continue to obey. And my presence is to heighten the sense of your responsibility. It's one thing when a parent says to a child, and I live in that realm a lot, I have for quite a few years, so these are where the illustrations come from. It's one thing when a parent says, you may not have a cookie before dinner. It's another thing if mom's in the kitchen preparing the dinner. You see, if it's just during the day when mom says you can't have a cookie before dinner, and then she goes out and doing laundry in another part of the house, or goes out in the backyard and there's the cookie jar and mom's not around, you're still supposed to obey. But if mom is standing right there on the cookie jar, working at the countertop, making your dinner, there's no way you're going to get into that cookie jar. Right? You don't even think about it, because mom is right there. God says to them, the angel is going to go with you. So to remind you, I am with you. I am watching you, seeing all that you're doing, heightening your responsibility to keep the commandments that I have given to you. As the writer of Proverbs says it, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. This angel is going to, as it were, give flesh to that reality. The eyes of the Lord are going to be right there in your midst, guiding and directing you. You are to listen to his voice and continue to obey. You are to obey before him, in his very sight. So he describes that he will go with them. He describes and qualifies it that this is then to be a motivation to obey. But then he also gives a couple of other encouragements or motivations for their obedience in verses 21 and 22. First of all, he gives a warning. He says, therefore, do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Now, what is this sin of rebellion that's being spoken of here? Well, clearly, it's something which is tied to the third commandment, right? He says, my name is in him. So God is saying, my name is at stake. And so the point that he's focusing on is this issue of taking the Lord's name in vain. You're saying you're my people. You're saying the ones that you are the ones that I have called together, that you are living in under my covenant blessing. Well, if you have taken my name upon you, then do not rebel against my commandments. But I think there's even a more specific focus here that comes out when we look at a parallel passage in Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 to 21. Deuteronomy 29, verses 16 to 21. Here Moses is giving this same information to this generation that has now come to, has wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They've now come to the river. They're about to go into Canaan. And here are some of the directives. And he's given them this warning. He says, beginning at verse 16, for you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, as Moses is putting a little parenthesis in here, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book, in this book of the law. God is saying, I've already brought you now to the land, to the river, to be able to go into the land. I've brought you right up to this point. And if you go back and take up the gods of this world and you worship those gods, and yet you say, it's okay. I know that I'm rebelling against God. I know that I'm not doing what God has said. I know that I'm embracing the gods of the world around me. I know that I'm flirting with the culture that I live in. I understand that, but I'm okay. God says, I'll cut you off. I'll take you out of my covenant community, and there will be no hope of restoration. I will be your enemy, and I will cut you off from any part in my community. This is the rebellion that I think is in focus here. It's not just any transgression of the laws that are being stated here. It's that rebellion which says, I'm going to take up the gods of this world, and yet I'm going to hold on to the name of Jehovah as my God, and I'm going to live among the people of God and know that I'm in rebellion, and yet continue to express that I am one of the covenant people. God says that if that's the way you live, God says to his people in that day in Exodus, before they'd gone through the wilderness, he says to the first generation what he explained further to the second generation. He says, you do that and the angel of the Lord will not pardon your sin. Now, those are hard words to grab a hold of. That God, who is a forgiving God, would not pardon sin. Well, he's dealing with a very serious violation of his commandments. But I think one of the men, Moitier captured what is being said here and how we can understand this. Yahweh is a forgiving God. Yet grace must never be presumed upon. When mercy comes, it should always be welcomed as a surprise, never taken as a foregone conclusion. Oh, I can sin. God will forgive me. Oh, I can flirt with this and just go a little bit further. Oh, God's a forgiving God. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. That's an absolutely true statement. But it's being used as a covering for sin. And it's a very dangerous place to be. And God warns his people that kind of rebellion could put you in a place where you never know anything of the forgiveness of God. That's a strong warning he gives his people as they proceed from this mountain. But then he adds to that in verse 22, a promise. He encourages them not only by giving them a warning, he motivates them also by giving them a promise. Verse 22, if you will truly obey, literally, if you will obediently obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. He says, obedience unto obedience leads to me being an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Diligent and universal obedience, he says, is what is required. And diligent and universal obedience, obeying obediently and doing all that I say, leads to the blessing of having God on your side. Now, notice he doesn't say, I'll wipe out all your enemies. You won't have any enemies. He says, no. He says, I'll stand on your side against your enemies. I'll stand right there with you as you battle against those enemies. I will be an enemy to them, and I will be an adversary for them. To them, I will fight with you. Here's the promises he gives. So here's his first major block of encouragement to these people who are about to go from this mountain. I will lead you myself. He gives them this personal promise. He says, "And my going with you heightens your responsibility to obey and encourages you to diligent obedience." So there's the first part, the promised presence. But then in verses 23 to 33, we have the prescribed process, the process by which all of this is going to work itself out. Notice he says in verse 23, here's the ultimate goal of this process. Where are we going with all this? My angel will go before you. He repeats the fact that he's going to be leading them and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, and Jebusites. I will completely destroy them. Now, he told us in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 8, those were the people that he was going to deal with. That was the land he was going to bring them into. But this is actually hearkening back even further to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to these words in Genesis 15. You may turn there if you wish. But Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, the promise that he made to Abraham to encourage his faith and to strengthen him in his following after God. Genesis 15, verse 18. Well, let's start at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." God's saying the ultimate process is, I'm going to fulfill my word. The promise that I gave to Abraham, the promise that I repeated when I came and spoke to Moses, that's the promise I'm going to fulfill. I promise to be a promise-keeping God. We are going to get there. I will ultimately destroy, completely destroy all of these enemies. Sinai is not the end. There's more to come. Sinai is great, but there's more to be had. But then in verse 24, back in Exodus chapter 23, after he mentions the ultimate goal, here's where we're going. He says, but you know, there's a danger along the way. Verse 24, this is not going to be an easy process. There's a great danger in this process. In verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. The problem is, this is just the beginning of a journey. You're going to get to that land. It's going to be a blessed land. I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to defeat all of your enemies. But in the process of getting there, there are false gods. There are temptations. He in essence says, I judged the gods of Egypt. But that doesn't mean the temptation to go after other gods is gone. Do not give them the honor that is due to me. Do not, he says, draw their worship, their practices into my worship. Notice how he says it. You shall not worship their gods. Don't give them a place. It's not like you can say, well, we'll keep Jehovah and we'll add these other gods in there. He says, no, they have no place alongside of me. Nor serve them. He says, don't bring any of their practices and try to weave them in any way in my worship. And nor do according to their deeds. Don't let their practices, their commands on how to live life, govern how you live your life. You're not living your life for them. You're living your life for me. I've given you the directives. Follow after my commands. But your dealing with this temptation is not merely something passive. You are to destroy. You are to cast down. You are to knock down the strongholds, these places where these enemies lie, these false gods. You are to overthrow them entirely. This is the danger you face. He said, I want you to see this is going to be a dangerous journey. There's a goal in front of us. There's a great and promised land, but it's going to be a dangerous journey till we get there. And then he describes in verses 25 to 33 the daily routine in this process. He's told us the ultimate goal. You're going to have the land. I'm going to destroy all your enemies. He told us the great danger. There are gods. There are temptations to turn aside all along the way. He says, but here's the daily process. Serve the Lord your God. Serve God daily in all your activities as a citizen of the kingdom. There is no day in which you can set aside my word and think it doesn't apply. Every single day of your life, you are to be serving me. And you are to be giving me that special service called worship, which is for me alone. You are not to serve anyone else. I made the promises. I'll keep the promises. I'm the one who has redeemed you. I am the one who will take you there. Serve no one else, no other God. Serve me. Follow me. And he says, and if you do that, he says, I'll meet your daily provisions. The end of verse 25. I will bless your bread and your water. That is, it'll be enough for you. You'll have what you need, and I will remove sickness from your midst. I don't think this is a promise of perfect health. This is what the psalmist said when of God. He says he's the one who heals all our diseases. He says, I'll be there along with you as you go through the various sicknesses and the various trials of life. You know what? I'll be right there with you. I'll heal those. I'll get you, keep you going. I will be there to care for you. I will be there to provide for you. On a daily basis, seek me first. Give me this place. Serve me alone. And I'll take care of all of those basic needs of life. And not only that, he says in verse 26, he says, I've even got death under control. Death is completely under my control, and I'll handle it in terms of all of the difficulties that you face. There shall be no miscarrying or barren in your land. And that may be specifically a swipe at all of the false gods, because remember, many of the false gods were fertility gods. And he says, you know, that they can't provide anything, but I'm the one who opens the womb. And I will take care of you, and you will have children. You will continue to go on. And as long as I have a place for you in the land, you will continue to bear children, and you will fulfill the numbers of your days. You will have a full life, a complete life, as long as I have for you. I love that saying in Genesis 49, verse 33, when it talks about the end of Jacob's life. Jacob finished charging his sons, drew his feet into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He says, that's the way all of my people are going to die. They're going to fill their lives. They're going to have a full life right up to the days are ended. As long as their days are, I'll give them strength. And then in the end of their days, they're going to pull their feet up into their bed. They're going to breathe their last, and they're going to be gathered to me and to their people. This is the way it will be under the daily routine. Serving me on a daily basis. I will provide for your daily provisions. I will take care of the matters of death. Death is in my hands, and I will help you in the daily battle. Now notice verses 27 and 28. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. Now, we have a picture of that, right? When we come to the book of Judges, and Rahab says that we're all afraid of you. We all heard what God did, and we're all trembling. And so they understood that this God was a great God. And that's what God says. You serve me. You follow after me, and I will go in, and my fear will go ahead of them. My presence will be, which is to you a comfort, will be to them a terror. It will terrify them. Much like one feels when they're alone in the dark. In Genesis chapter 15, it says that it got really dark and it was terrifying. I don't know about you, but I can remember being a little child and sitting in utter darkness out at my grandparents' farm. Because out there were no street lights. And when the lights were off, they were all off. And when that shade was pulled down, you know, you could sneak up on anybody. I could punch my brother all night long and he'd never see me come. I mean, it was dark. But, you know, sometimes it was just downright scary. Because you didn't know what's in the dark. You didn't know what was coming around the corner. And it's that kind of terror. Imagine the kinds of terror that a child has when he's in that kind of darkness. Well, that's what he says, I will be to the nations. I'm going to bring that kind of terror upon them. The terror of these of the breath of a war horse. Job uses this image that the snorting is terrible. And that war horse rears up and it snorts because it's about to stomp down with its powerful hooves. And he says, that powerful animal and its snorting is terrifying. He says, that's what I'm going to be to my enemies, to your enemies. I'm going to go before you and I'll terrify them and I will bring great confusion upon them. Now, these two words, terror and confusion, are words which Moses, I believe, used on purpose. God wanted him to use these words because these were the same words that were used of the charioteers when they were in the Red Sea. Imagine these great warriors, and here they coming down through the Red Sea. They'd just seen the Israelites go through walls of water on either side of them, and they walk through on dry land, and they're charging down there, these powerful armies, and they've got them handed. They've got them. These are just a bunch of slaves. We're going to slaughter them. And then all of a sudden, wheels start coming off of their chariots, and things start swerving. They go, what's going on here? And then all of a sudden, they see the water come down. And all they can do is just a mad scramble to try to get out. And there's no way out. Think of the terror and confusion. Well, those are the two words that are used to describe what those men experienced in the Red Sea. God is saying, what I did to your enemies before, I'll do it again. Go forward. I'm with you. And I'm going to go before you. And when I go before you, this is the kind of thing that I am going to accomplish among your enemies. And in time, he says, I will give you the victory. Now, this was really kind of odd. I mean, I read this time and time again, and I said, "This, what are you saying here, Lord? Look at verse 29. Look what he says. I will not drive them out before you. Wait a minute. You just said you were going to put them in terror. He just said you were going to give us their land. He says, well, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. He says this process of taking the land is going to be just that, a process. Step by step. Day by day, little by little, you're going to conquer the enemies. You're going to conquer the land. And I'm not going to give it to you until I have prepared you to be able to handle it. And I'm going to cause you to prosper. And when you have reached a level of prosperity, then I'll knock down another rank of enemies and I'll give you the land. Lest the temptations become too much for you if I just wiped it all out at once. That's not the way I'm going to accomplish this. I am going to fight for you. You do not need to fear. You do not need to be dismayed. You need to go forward. Victory will come surely, but it will come slowly. And it will come in the path of my blessing. But ultimately, verse 31, it will be complete. I will give it all to you. And that which I promised will finally be yours. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. That is from the east all the way to the west, the Mediterranean Sea, from the wilderness that is in the south to the river Euphrates in the north. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. They'll all be yours. The victory is yours. Press forward. The then he has one last word for them in verses 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. He comes back a second time to this whole issue of the fact that this great danger still exists. Victory is going to be a victory with God alone. It shall be complete, but it will be complete only as so far as you stay faithful to him. So not only are you not supposed to worship them, not only are you not supposed to listen to them for the directions of your life, guess what? You're not supposed to make any treaties with them. And you're not even supposed to let any one of them remain when you see it. No treaties, no tolerance. No alliances, no allowances. There's danger in the land. They are a sin to you and a snare to you. It says they will make you sin. So when you see these things which draw away your heart, these false gods, then destroy them. Now, this warning is crucial. It's rooted in the first and the second commandments. Remember how this whole section began back in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 and 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now he comes back, and at the end of this same section, now he returns to that again. Are you getting the point? This must be important. I'm going to start with this and I'm going to end with this. And even when he starts the book of the covenant, he started that with the same thing. Chapter 20 and verse 23. You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Now, in further study upon that, the interesting thing is there's a lot of question about how that should be translated. Well, let me ask you, what are some of the greatest gods, false gods, that attract men today? Are they not silver and gold? Why does he say, don't make, you know, gods of bronze and wood? They made gods out of those too. He highlights these which are most attractive to men. He says, you shall not make them your gods. They shall have no place in your heart as God. And he says, don't even make a covenant with them to kind of keep them around just with some sort of peace treaty. Do not allow them to live in your land, lest they make you sin. And he emphasizes this. He says it again in chapter 22 and verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god other than to Jehovah alone will be utterly destroyed. He says in chapter 23 and verse 13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of another gods, nor let them be heard in your mouth. And then in verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. He has a lot of other commands he could have emphasized, but he keeps coming back to this one. Because this is where the danger lies. That our hearts would be divided, that the people of God's hearts would be divided between Jehovah and anything else. You see, there's a sense in which, as I've said before, the sense in which every one of the commands can be broken. And when we break it, we're breaking the first command. So that when we break the fifth commandment and we do not honor our father and mother as they ought, what are we doing? We're saying, my will is more important than my parents' will. My authority is better than the authority structure that God has established. We're having another God before the one true God who said, this is the way things are to be done. And so he says to this again and again. He keeps coming back to this. These gods are out there. These gods are out there. They're dangerous. They're a snare. They'll cause you to sin. He says, don't make any covenants with them. Don't let them be on your lips. Don't have them around in any way. Get rid of them entirely. Be done with them. So here's his conclusion. I'll go with you. I'll fight for you. It's going to be a struggle. The victory's ours. But there's great danger in the way. You know, I've been praying a prayer, and I think it's actually in some sense a prayer of unbelief. So I'll tell on myself. I've been praying the prayer, how long, O Lord? How long? How long does a world of sin and temptation have to go on in order for you to magnify your grace sufficiently? Why didn't you just take all the people, the billions of people, make them in an instant by the word of your power, divide them into two groups, send one group to hell and send the rest of us to heaven? Why didn't you just do it that way? He says, that's not the way I get my glory. That's not the way I magnify my grace. It's okay, Lord, so 2013 years on top of 4,000 or however many years before that. How long, O Lord? It says, long enough to get the glory to my grace that I want to give. But you see, here's the point here. When they come to the end of this and they're given all these commands and they just come from the mount, couldn't you just, Lord, can't you just sweep us in? Can't we just march ahead and march into the land and knock them all down and just take it over? God says, that's not the way I'm going to do it. I will go with you. I will provide for you. I will fight for you. You see, all that anticipates that there's going to constantly be need, there's going to constantly be struggle, but the victory is sure. Are you satisfied with those kinds of promises? Are those kinds of promises enough for you? God says, these are the promises I give to my people. You live in a fallen world. You live in a world where there's going to be struggle with sin and temptation on a daily basis. You live in a world where you're going to be constantly pressed to turn aside from me and to rebel against me and not to follow me. And I promise I'll be with you. I'll fight with you. I'll provide for you. Lord, I just want to be done. I'm tired, Lord. I can't go any further. God says, I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. I'll provide for you. But Father, I can't fight this sin anymore that keeps coming after my heart and keeps pulling me down. He says, put aside that idol. I'll be with you. I'll fight with you. I'll provide for you. Oh, but Lord, this world is getting terrible. We just heard again, we prayed again for Syria, and the bloodshed continues to go on. The world is coming unglued. And he says, keep putting aside your idols. I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. I'll provide for you. But we get tired of his promises, don't we? We want the final one. We want the longer you're in this world, the more you begin to say, man, I just want to be done. I want to see that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwell righteousness. I want a part of that heaven. He says, you'll have it in my time on an incremental basis, day after day, as it were, as long as you're in this world. I have prepared a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. I will bring you to myself. So keep fighting and I'll be with you. I'll fight for you and I'll provide for you. Christ is with us, brethren. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He promises that on those special days when we appear before him, he will be with us. Has he not promised to us our daily provision? Has he not said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? Keep hearing my voice and keep obeying my voice, giving me that rightful place. Don't share it with anybody else. And I will be with you. I will give these things to you. Did he not promise to us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the promise. But in the meantime, I'll walk with you. I'll fight for you. I'll provide for you. He who began the good work will complete it in his time, in his way. These are the promises he's given us to encourage us to continue to obey, to continue to follow. So the question then is, are you going to be a loyal citizen of the kingdom? These are cultural influences that he's talking about here. The Canaanite cultural influence, the Hittite cultural influence, the Amorite cultural influence. And he says, what they bring is idols, false gods. So what do you do with those cultural influences? Well, we assimilate them and we become like them so that we can... God says, you do that, and he says, I'm not going to pardon you. No, he says, you smash them. And you don't let them be on your lips. And you don't make any treaties with them. And you don't cohabitate with them. You don't allow them to continue to live with you. Instead, you listen to his voice. Diligent, universal obedience is what he calls for. And our danger, brethren, is oftentimes not overt rebellion, but just mediocrity, complacency, and selectivity. That is, this is good enough. I really don't want to try anymore. Or, well, I'll obey over here, but that's too much. And then God says, that's not the plan. Listen to all of my commandments and do them all. For this is the love of God, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And James' specific topic in verse 9, right before those verses, is not showing partiality. It's not being prejudiced toward people because they're wealthy. All of these commandments you see that he's given prior to coming to this section, he says, this is what I mean by listen to my voice. Keep them all. So are you diligently turning away from all other rival kings? All of them. Are they on your lips? So that you sound just like the people of the Canaanite culture around us? Are there treaties that have been made with them that, okay, well, I'll allow you to stay there as long as you don't press too much over here, and as long as you don't come out over here, you can stay there? Or is there smashing and hewing and destruction going on of all of the idols? Are you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust? Or are you trying to love the world where Jesus said, where John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you? Now, brethren, the joyful news for us is that Christ's blood does cleanse from all our sins. And so however rebellious we've been, we can go to the Savior in true repentance and faith and find forgiveness. There is still hope. But brethren, we don't live with that as an excuse to allow us to live the way we want. We need to be the counter-cultural community that God saved us to be. Are you? And in closing, one final word. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're basically the same as a Canaanite, a Hittite, a Perizzite, a Hivite. Now, I haven't just called you a bunch of names, right? Don't anybody go out here and say, oh, Pastor Carlson called me a Hivite. No, that's not what I meant. I meant you are just like them. And you know what God says? When I draw near to my people, I will be a comfort to my people, but a terror to everyone outside. You see, the presence of God ought to make you tremble. One day it will. If you do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, one day it will be nothing but terror when you meet him face to face. Meet him now in Christ Jesus by faith so that you don't face him in terror one day. Know the comfort of him walking with you, caring for you, providing for you, fighting for you. May God help us to fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please use this picture from the Old Testament of the way that you organized your community and promised them and warned them to be an encouragement and a warning to us. And please write your word upon our hearts to the good of our souls and to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.